Okay, good evening, everyone, and thank you for coming. I really do appreciate the fact that you have fought through KL traffic to be here. I don't take that for granted, and I appreciate your willingness to do that. If you have your Bibles with you, I would encourage you to turn with me to Romans 6. And the plan of attack, basically, is that this evening we will look at chapter 6, tomorrow we look at chapter 7, and on Saturday, Lord willing, we look at chapter 8. So if you wanted to and had time to read ahead, that would help as well, look at the passages. But let's read from chapter 6, and I want to just read the first 14 verses of chapter 6, Romans chapter 6. Verses 1 through 14. But it says this: What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized unto his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. And again, God will bless the reading of his precious word to us this evening. I want to think about this subject of sanctification this evening, the idea of how we practically live holy lives. And I want to suggest to you that how we become Christians in the first place is due to a crisis. It's a crisis of guilt where we're aware of our guilt before God, and in desperation, we by faith put our trust in what Christ did on Calvary's cross. But I want to suggest that sanctification is also a crisis. It's a crisis of want, this longing to live a holy life. And I wonder, do you have that longing? One man said this: God cannot make a man holy if he has no aspirations after a holy life. And I think he's right. You have to want, long for holiness. And so I'm asking you tonight, just like the Lord Jesus, when he met a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years, he asked a question which seems ridiculous. He says, do you want to be made well? 38 years, wouldn't you think it's a given he wants to be made well? But sometimes we get so used to our crippled state that we feel comfortable with it. And we've known nothing different. That's the way it's been for 38 years. And so the question would be tonight, when we look at Romans 6, 7, and 8, do you want to enjoy victory in Christ over the plague of indwelling sin in your life? Do you want to live a holy life? Because I'm convinced that that will be the key to your understanding of the passage, right? If you really want to know, then the Lord will reveal this to you through the Word of God. And so as we look at these, what we're going to do is say this. Romans 6 is the right way to live the Christian life. And it's by faith. It's going to be by faith, just like salvation is by faith in Christ alone. Sanctification is also by faith in what God has said in His Word. There's a faith element there. Romans chapter 7, which we look at tomorrow, is the wrong way to live the Christian life. It's by self-effort. Right? When you're trying your hardest to live like a good person, the harder you try, the worse you seem to be, right? And so it's the wrong way to live the Christian life, by self-effort. Romans chapter 8 gives us the secret of the power to produce the Christian life in me. And it's the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so we're going back to our camp theme all over again on Saturday night, when we're going to be looking at the Holy Spirit, particularly in Romans 8. We really must understand this chapter. It's a very important chapter. But we want to understand where it comes in the context of the book of Romans. There are, up to now, if we'd been reading through the book of Romans, the first section from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, deals with the subject of sin. And it shows us that we're all guilty sinners before God. In fact, it kind of climaxes with putting the world on trial and saying that all the world might be guilty before God. And then the second section from Romans 3:21 through 5:21 shows what God can do in providing salvation through the Lord Jesus for a guilty sinner. And that if we will simply trust in what Christ did on Calvary for us, the Bible says that we'll be declared righteous on the basis of what He did for us. And so that second section is salvation. Our third section is, okay, God has declared me righteous because I believed in Jesus. Now, it's okay saying, okay, I'm declared righteous, but how can I live righteous? That's the question. Okay? This declaration is wonderful. It's wonderful to know that as far as God is concerned, when He looks at me, He sees me as righteous in Christ. Praise the Lord for that. But in my daily life, I want to live a righteous life. I want to live like the Lord Jesus. How can I do that? Romans 6 through 8 is going to deal with that. So, there's some technical terms we have to deal with. The word justification, it just means declared righteous. That was dealt with in Romans 3:21 through 5:21. And what it says is really, the penalty of sin has been dealt with by the Lord Jesus. He paid the price in full. And so my sin, as it were placed on Him. And then His righteousness, or the righteousness of God, is put to my account. And so that whole section is about Christ dying for me. This section, sanctification, doesn't deal so much with the penalty of sin, but the power and the pollution of sin in my life. And it's how God makes a man holy, again, on his belief in the finished work of Christ. Not so much Christ dying for me on Calvary, but my dying with Christ. He died for me in my place to take my sin on the cross. But He also tells me in Romans 6 that when Jesus died on the cross, I died with Him. Okay? And so this is what the truth that we're going to be dealing with tonight. My death with Christ. And so we're going to think about that. So there are a couple of questions that are going to be dealt with in the chapter. First one is in verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? And the emphasis on continuing to be a slave to this sinful passions that have dominated my life prior to conversion. Am I going to continue that way? And the answer is given in verses 2 through 14. And then verse 15 is, shall we sin? What then shall we sin? And it's not so much emphasis on continuing in sin, but committing individual sins. Am I going to do that? The answer is given in chapter 6, verses 16 through 23. So why does Paul ask this question in verse 1? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, the reason that he asks this question is in verse 20 of the previous chapter, chapter 5, verse 20. It says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." And so what he's saying is, God's law actually shows our sinfulness out very clearly, doesn't it? If you've ever been in a park and there's a bench that's been painted and it says, "Wet paint, do not touch." What's your first inclination? I wonder if it's dry yet. Right? You want to touch it. Right? Why do you want to do that? Because the law brings out the sinfulness of your nature. In the U.S., when you see a 70 mile an hour speeding sign, you set your cruise control at 75. Why do we do that? Because law brings out the sinfulness, right? Write a gospel tract and put "do not read" on it. And you know what people are going to do? Wow, I better read this, right? It says "do not read." I'm going to read it. And so there's this idea that law reveals my sin. So it says the law entered that the offense might abound, to show us how really sinful we were. But then he says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And so although this sin that was so evident during the law, grace superabounded. And so what Paul is saying is, with that view in view, some people might think, well, if I sin, it makes God's grace abound. Well, maybe I'll keep on sinning because it shows how gracious God is. In fact, there was one famous man in history. He was a Russian monk called Rasputin. Anybody heard of Rasputin? Rasputin, that was his doctrine. He encouraged people to sin because he said it makes God look gracious. The more you sin, the more gracious it makes God look. Right? And so Paul is worried about this, that people will misunderstand what he said. So he asks the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, as we look at the chapter, I want to mention some of the key words. Whenever you look at a chapter in the Bible, it's always good to see the words the Holy Spirit repeats. So the word sin is mentioned in Romans 6, 17 times. So it's clearly a passage that's dealing with the subject of sin. The word death occurs, and death, dieth, dead, all the different derivatives of the word dead also occurs 17 times. So clearly, it's about sin and death and these very important topics. Also, what helps us to understand the passage is some key words that give us a bit of an outline. The word "no" is mentioned 3 times. And the idea is this, that if you really want to be delivered from sin, there's some information you need to know. There's stuff you've got to know, right? And then secondly, there's another word, "reckon." And it's a very simple word. It means count on what you know to be true. It's kind of an accounting term. Reckon on it to be true. Know, something we've got to know, something we've got to reckon. We've got to count on it to be true. And then third key word is the word "yield." And that's used twice. And it's going to kind of help us divide up the chapter a little bit. So, we want to kind of jump in. But just to say before we do that, that "know" and "reckon" are thinking words, and "yield" is an action word. Okay? So there's some things we've got to think about, and then we've got to take action. Okay? So we just need to keep that in mind. Right thinking and right actions are very important in understanding this epistle, and particularly this chapter. Okay? So the question that he's asking. Shall we continue in sin? Shall we take advantage of the superabounding grace of God and continue in sin? Shall I keep on sinning because I know God is gracious and it actually magnifies His grace when I keep doing that? And Paul's answer is this: God forbid. Some translations will have the idea of perish the thought. May this never be so, right? In other words, when God saved you, He didn't save you so that you could continue living the same sinful life you lived before. He came to save you from not only the penalty of sin, but the power of sin, to give you a new life in Christ. And so he says, absolutely perish the thought. It's a scandal against the gospel that a justified man, a man who's declared righteous, would continue to live as a slave to sin. So what are we to know? He says in verse 2, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And so he's telling us that something happened in connection with my relationship to sin when I trusted in Christ. He said, how shall we who are dead to sin? There were three very well-known ladies in England that were kind of invited to all the balls and all the social occasions, and they were always on the invite list to the dances and all this kind of stuff. And they came to know Christ and they were gloriously saved. And after they were saved, they received this invitation to the latest society ball, and they replied, we're sorry, we can't attend because we're dead. What? Why did they do that? They were reckoning on the truth of what the Bible says, that something happened to them when they were saved, and particularly in relationship to sin. It says, how can we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And the word dead there is in the past tense. It's something that happened in the past. Death in the Bible always means separation. And so, for instance, when you die physically, your body and soul and spirit separate, right? When man sinned in the Garden of Eden, he became separated in his relationship with God. There was a breakdown there. And here, what it's saying is that when I was saved, something happened to break that connection with my sinful self that I was before I was saved. Death took place, a separation from my prior relationship to sin, my former relationship with sin's power. And the idea is this, that we were so bad, God could not patch us up, right? He couldn't kind of patch us up in our old state. What he had to do is put us to death. All that I was before had to be put to death. That's God's verdict on what I was before I became a Christian. It has to die. And now that old self is put to death, I'm now to live on a new principle, the principle of a resurrection life, which we'll see as we go through this passage. And so the question is, how can a dead person continue to live as he did before? The power of the old way of life has been broken. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And then he says, and there's our key word, know ye not. Or are you ignorant of this? Do you not know this? And again, I have to say this, and it needs to be said, that doctrine affects practice. There are things that I need to know in order to experience victory in Christ. We cannot minimize doctrine. He said, don't you know this? In fact, Paul's, all the way through his writings, he's constantly saying, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, right? He wants us to know what's happened. And so he's saying, do you not know this? That, do you not know that all of us who were baptized into his death? So many of us were baptized unto Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Now, big question arises here. Is he speaking about believers' baptism? That's a big question. A lot of discussion about this. And I would just want to say to you that I believe believers' baptism is in view here, but not totally. In other words, when we're baptized, what happens? Our baptism is really acting out what has already happened to us, right? So when we go down into the water, it's saying that like Christ died, we died with him, right? And we were buried under the water with Christ. And then when we come out of the water, we're risen to a new life. When we were baptizing converts in Ireland, many of them had been involved in smoking and all these kind of things. And I used to joke with them, keep your cigarettes in your pocket, because when you go down there, you're not going to need them again. You're going to come out as a new creature. That old life is going to be gone, right? Just leave them at the bottom of the pool. That old life is finished. Break with it. And so there's that sense of being buried with him by baptism. And so, of course, when somebody's buried, it's a testimony to the fact that death has taken place. And so when we get baptized, it's acting out what already happened to us when we believed in Christ. Okay? When we believed in Christ, this already happened to us. We already died with Christ. You say, well, how does all that work? You know, because, like, how could I died with Christ when, you know, that was 2,000 years ago and I just got saved, whatever, 20 years ago? Well, again, the early part of Romans says that I've been connected with Adam's sin. That goes a lot further back, doesn't it? He acted as my representative when he sinned back in the garden, and I've been affected by what he did ever since, right? And so now I'm affected by what my new head has done, Jesus Christ. And when he died, I died with him. When he was buried, I was buried with him. When he rose, I rose again with him to a new life, a life of new quality. And so that's the picture that's in view. And I want you to notice that he says something very interesting in verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead. And I want you to notice this little phrase, by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Prior to salvation, when I was faced with sin and temptation, what was on my mind is, what harm is there? Isn't it amazing how we rationalize sin? I'm not harming anybody. Now that I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, you know what question I should be asking when faced with sin's temptation? Will this bring glory to the Father? That's a great question, isn't it? Like, if we would start asking those kind of questions when faced with every kind of temptation, if I do this, will it glorify the Father? See, Joseph operated on that principle, didn't he? When Potiphar's wife came to him day after day, you know, I'm sure she was an attractive woman, but what did he say? Shall I do this great sin against God? In other words, will this glorify God? No, it won't. I can't do that. And so this idea of our new life, it has a whole new attitude, a new mindset. Will it glorify the Father? This, by the way, is the only place in Scripture the phrase glory of the Father is found. And the Father's glory was seen in raising Christ from the dead. It made him look good that he raised Christ from the dead, particularly because he raised him to die no more. So he says in verse 5, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And so what he's saying is, again, this word planted, it's actually now an agricultural term, and it's like planting something in the ground. When we were put in the ground, as it were, baptism, we were so identified with Christ. And remember, he said that unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it comes alive again, it brings much fruit. And so that's the picture here. We've been so identified with Christ, planted into the ground in the likeness of his death, we will also now live a resurrection life. And that's his teaching. We've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. So again, something more to know. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. What does it mean, our old man is crucified with him? I like the definition of these words. Old means worn out, antiquated, decrepit, useless. Our old, decrepit, useless, and man is anthropos. And what it's saying is, what we were prior to salvation, what we were in Adam. That's what it's symbolizing, really. Our personality before we were saved, what we were in Adam, that was crucified with Christ. Everything I was in connection with my old head, Adam, was crucified with Christ. And he said, that's all that what I was in Adam was fit for, crucifixion. Also, by the way, sometimes we use terms like old nature and new nature, and you'll hear Christians use those terms, but they're not biblical terms. You won't find old nature, new nature in the scriptures. They may have scriptural ideas behind them, but you know, it's always safer to stick to the language of scripture, right? Rather than coming up with terms that describe them. And so, the old man, everything that I was in Adam. And so he says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. And then notice this repetition of that. Why was it crucified with him? That the body of sin might be destroyed. Now, my old man, what I was in Adam, expressed its rebellion against God through my body. Now, the body is neutral in the Bible. The body is not sinful, but it's basically what we use it for that is the issue, right? The body itself is not sinful. But my old man, what I was in Adam, used to express its rebellion against God, and it would use my body to do it. Right, so my body, in a sense, was the tool that expressed what I was in Adam. And so that's the way it was. The things that I did, the things that I said, all the rest of it, were basically just expressing what I used to be in Adam. And so he says, the body of sin, in other words, it was the vehicle that my sinful disposition used. He says that the body of sin might be destroyed. And the idea is rendered inoperative. So the idea was that this body, it was used by my old man, but if my old man is crucified, then the body is not going to be used for that purpose anymore. It will be inoperative for that purpose, right? It's put out of commission. Because the old man, what I was in Adam, is done away with. Therefore, the body as a vehicle of sin is no longer necessary. It's not saying it's annihilated. It clearly isn't. But basically, it's saying that it, as a vehicle to express what I was in Adam, it's no longer in operation or necessary. That the body of sin might be destroyed. That body that was a vehicle to express what I was in my old Adamic condition. That from now on, he says, we should not serve sin. The word serve here is the word slave. That I should not be a slave to sin. My body should not be a slave or a servant to my sinful ways. And by the way, he's going to mention this word serve, servants, again and again and again in this particular chapter. And what he's really saying is that before salvation, we really were slaves or servants to sin. But now we don't have to be a slave or a servant to that old master anymore. It's not necessary. We don't have to do that anymore. From now on, we don't have to respond to his every beck and call. Why? Because he that is dead is free from sin. And so we're not obligated anymore to continue in that way. Death has annulled all obligations. A dead person cannot be punished for sin because, in other words, you can't. If I do something wrong, the courts can't get me when I'm dead, right? Every charge against me is dropped if I'm dead. And so all the demands that were against me have been dealt with fully by my death with Christ. Since we died with Christ, Paul concludes in verse 8, if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. Just like we were baptized in the likeness of his death, so we're baptized in the likeness of his resurrection. Now a new life. And notice he says in verse 9, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. This is very, very important. There were other people in the Bible who were raised from the dead, but they were still subject to death. Jairus' daughter would have died again. Lazarus would have died again. But when Jesus rose, it was very different to all of those other ones, because it says he dies to die no more. In fact, he lives in the power of an endless life, right? He's now seated at the Father's right hand. And so there's this idea that he's raised from the dead, he dies no more, and death has no more dominion over him. Christ will not die again in any way. He'll never bow to death again. Notice verse 10 too, it says, for in that he died to sin once. We need to understand this. The Bible makes it clear that Christ's death was once and for all and is never, ever to be repeated. That's a very important distinction that we need to grasp. Sadly, there is many people that believe that at the Lord's Supper, so-called, Christ offers himself again as an unbloody sacrifice. But the Bible is clear. When he died on the cross, he said, it's finished. It's done. He's not going to die anymore. He died to sin once. It was forever done. He got it right the first time. He didn't have to repeat it. Aren't we glad that when Christ died, it was once and for all, never ever to be repeated? And the Word of God is absolutely clear on that. And so, but in that he lives to God. And so then he says in verse 11, likewise, just like him, likewise you reckon, count on this to be true, that you're also dead indeed to sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so again, this word reckon, count on this to be a fact. Believe what God has said in his Word. You say, well, I don't feel very dead. Feelings have got nothing to do with it, right? It's what does God say in his Word? That's why I'm saying this is by faith. It's by faith in the Word of God. What we're saying is this. God says, when Christ died, I died with him. And my response is, I reckon that is to be true. I believe that to be true. And you say, well, how's that going to work? Well, as a man thinks, so is he. Okay? So when temptation comes, I reckon I'm dead. I don't have to respond to that. I used to have to respond, right? I had the cravings. I had to do that. I don't have to. I'm not obligated anymore. But instead, I am alive to God. That's the difference. And what a difference it is to be alive to him. So likewise, reckon you also yourselves dead indeed to sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then in verse 12, he says that we've got a choice now. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. The word reign here is the idea of reign as a king. Don't allow sin to reign as a king in your life, in your mortal body. Now, what does it mean by mortal body? In other words, my body is subject to physical death, right? And if I allow sin to reign, even now as a Christian, if I allow sin to reign, well, sin is not good for your body. Right? You just have to look around, right? When we first moved down to Florida in the U.S., we lived there for quite a number of years, and you used to see all these bikers driving around on their Harley Davidsons, and they all looked like really old men. And I used to say, what are these old guys doing riding around on Harley Davidsons? And some of the locals said, oh, they're not that old. They've just lived hard lives. You see, sin really does something to the body, doesn't it? Yeah, you're looking at me and you're saying, yeah, the sin of gluttony, I can see what it does to the body, right? That's why I'm having only one meal a day from now on, right? Malaysian hospitality is going to kill me. I'm going to end up in the emergency room if I carry on like this. But the idea is this, sin does have an effect on people. And you can see it all over their faces, right? The hardness, bitterness can destroy people, right? It's like a cancer. Sin is destructive. And so he says, do not let sin reign as a king in your body that's subject to mortality, because you're going to be speeding up the process, right? There is a sense in which godly living is healthy living. It really is. Right now, I'm not speaking the health, wealth, gospel here, but you know what? Sin ruins lives. Right? It's heartache through and through. And despite what Hollywood tries to present, that you can sin fast and loose and get away with it, the truth of the Bible is this: the way of the transgressor is hard. And sin is hard on a body, on a person's life. It really is. It leaves scars. It leaves a toll. And so he says to the Christians, in the light of the fact that you need to reckon yourself to dead, indeed to sin, verse 11, alive to God through Jesus Christ, then he says, okay, if you've reckoned on that to be true, do not allow sin to reign as a king in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. You don't have to obey it anymore. So here's the picture. Here's my old man, and he's crucified. He's hanging on a cross, right? There he is. And he's saying to me, come on, you've served me for all these years. Serve me again today. And he can't force me to do anything, right? Because he can't punish me. He's nailed to a cross. He ain't going anywhere, right? He has no authority over me anymore. And so I don't have to respond to him. After the Civil War in the U.S. and the emancipation of slaves, there were many slaves in the South that had been declared free. But news hadn't quite reached them yet, and their masters was still demanding their allegiance and service. That's why Paul is saying you need to know that the declaration of freedom has been made. You died with Christ. And you're not obligated anymore. That old slave master can't force you to do anything. You are free. And therefore you need to enjoy that freedom and live in that freedom. So let not sin reign as a king in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. And of course, the more we obey, the more enslaved we become. Because sin is slavery. It's enslaving. The Lord Jesus said that, right? He said that whoever sins becomes the slave of sin. And then he says, but if the Son shall make you free, you'll be free indeed. And so this idea of slavery, it's very much in the Word of God. It's taught throughout Scripture, the enslaving nature of sin. So reckon, he says, yourselves dead. Let not sin reign in your mortal body. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. The word yield, it has the idea of present. Don't keep giving the parts of your body to sin for it to express itself. Don't do that anymore. You don't have to. You're not obligated. And so don't do that. Don't just present these members of your body, the individual parts. And so each day, instead, freshly surrender your body parts to the Lord. Lord, my mouth today I want to use for you. I'm not going to use it for that old master. My eyes, I'm not going to use it for that old master. I'm going to use my eyes for you. I'm going to read the Word of God rather than surf pornography, right? My eyes are going to be dedicated to you. My feet, Lord, you wanted me to go on an errand? I'm here. I'm willing to do that, right? In other words, yielding our members, our body parts, as instruments to righteousness rather than unrighteousness. And so the idea is, I'm now going to present fully to the Lord Jesus all of my body parts for Him to do, rather than allowing sin, what I was in Adam, to express itself through this body of sin, through these body parts. And then He says this, for sin shall not have dominion over you. I want to just say this because it needs to be said. Because I know that in churches, there are true believers that have never really come to the truth of this passage. And they're still under dominion of sin. They're still slaves to sin. And so, we've got to ask the question, is there something that is enslaving me? Is there something that I keep getting drawn back to all the time? I want to be free from it, but I'm constantly drawn back. If that's the case, this is the message you need. You're not obligated to do that. Christ has made you free. Enjoy the freedom of His death, burial, and resurrection. You died with Him. You were buried with Him. You're risen to a new life. You no longer have to do that anymore. Instead, yield your instruments, your members as instruments of righteousness. And so He's stressing the importance of this. And again, recently I have had the joy of seeing a number of young people delivered from sin's power over their lives. And by the way, not just young people, right? Not just young people, but it can be. You see, I heard a brother speak recently, and I really appreciate what he was saying, because the Bible talks about three tenses of salvation, right? We were past tense saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved present tense from the power of sin. And we will be, future tense, be delivered from the very presence of sin when the Lord calls us to be with Himself. And my friend said to a group of Christians, tonight, some of you are going to get saved. And he's speaking to Christians. And what he meant was, from the power of sin. Tonight is the night you're going to get saved. You're going to be delivered from the power of sin. And maybe we don't preach on that enough. Maybe we don't preach on holiness enough, right? That you can be delivered from the power of sin. You're not obligated anymore. Why would you obey that old master when your freedom declaration has already been made? Why keep going back there? Why keep serving that cruel taskmaster when you've been made free? And that's the message in Romans 6. So then he says in verse 15, and we'll run through this section a lot quicker. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Some Christians are so nervous about grace teaching that they just feel we can't let people loose under grace, right? So they want to keep us under law. They want to give us a law as a principle, a list of rules. In some ways, it's kind of almost easier, right? How to behave under every circumstance. This is what you wear. This is how you act. And so this is the way some people work, and so Paul is dealing with this. Shall we sin because we're not under law? Is this going to make us lawless because we're not under law as a rule of life now? We're under grace. Is it going to produce lawless individuals? And that's the big fear, isn't it? Antinomianism, right? Against law. And there's this, most Christians, we'll see it more tomorrow night, are encouraged to live in Romans 7. Under rules, under law, right? Because in their minds, it's safer than letting people loose with grace. And so Paul is a champion of grace. Absolutely a champion of grace. And so he says, shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? And again, God forbid, perish the thought. No, we're not advocating lawless lives. In fact, he's going to tell us in chapter 7, we're actually not going to be under law, but we're going to be married to another Christ who's risen from the dead. But that's jumping ahead. But let's look here. It says, know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are, to whom you obey, whether sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. And so he's asking a simple question, and it's a great question to ask tonight. Who are you serving? Are you serving sin, or are you serving Christ? Who are you enslaved to? If you're a slave of sin, he's going to show in this section, the result is death in all its aspects. If you're a slave of obedience to God, the result is righteousness. And the thought is this, we're all serving somebody. You're either serving sin or you're serving Christ. It's either or, right? One or the other. Who are we serving? Two options. So eight times here, the word servants or slave is mentioned. We're all slaves to something. We can be slaves to self. We can be slaves to philosophy, to sex, to drugs, to whatever. We can be slaves of these things, or we can be slaves of the Lord Jesus. And so he says in verse 17, but God be thanked that you were, past tense, the servants of sin. You couldn't help it. You were under the obligation. You were in bondage to sin. But you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. In other words, you believe the truth of God. You believe the word of God. And you'll know the truth. The truth will make you free. And that form of doctrine you believed has delivered you. Which was delivered you, being made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. And he's speaking in kind of human terms so they can get it. And of course, slavery in the Roman Empire, and particularly the city of Rome, slaves outnumbered free people. Everybody understood the illustration of slavery. And so he's really asking, who's your master, who you're serving? Who's your master? That's a great question, isn't it? Who is our master? Who are we obeying? And that's the big question. Who are we obeying? Who is calling the shots, in a sense, in our lives? What he's saying is a change of masters has taken place. Being made free from sin, that old tyranny of what I was in Adam, I've become now a servant of righteousness. I have a new master. I'm speaking in human terms so you can get this. For as you have yielded your members servants of uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity. And I want you to notice the language there in verse 19. That as we serve sin, you'll notice that it gets progressively worse. You notice how he says that? To uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity. In other words, when we get in sin, it drags us in further and further, doesn't it? Anybody that's involved in slavery to sin, they've gone a lot further than they first intended to go, right? It's taken them further than they wanted to go. It's taken them deeper than they ever intended to go. And that's what sin does, you see. It has this way of dragging you in. And so people that are hooked on pornography, they usually start, and I read this interesting book on this, they start with milder stuff, but to get the same kick, they have to get more kind of strange stuff. And it gets worse and worse and worse until they're watching stuff that is totally, unbelievably wicked. Because to get the same level of experience, they've got to go deeper. And that's what sin does. The people who started out on drugs, remember, it just starts out with weed or whatever. But it never stops there. Because I can remember from my drinking days before I was saved. When I didn't take much alcohol to get me drunk. But to get the same level, I had to drink more and more as I became more hardened to it. And so I could drink much more beer. It cost me more to get the same level of experience. And that's the way sin is. And so what he's saying is, in the past, when you were involved in that, it just kind of dragged you in. You were servants to uncleanness, to iniquity, unto iniquity. Even so now, he says, yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. What a difference. So if I'm serving sin, got all this wickedness that's ever getting worse and worse, if I'm a servant of righteousness, the result is holiness. What a difference. Holiness is so much more wonderful. And so he's saying that. And he's emphasizing this important thing. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. Righteousness was not seen in your life. You might, again, even as a Christian, you might be declared righteous, but if you're living in sin, people are not going to see that. And backslidden Christians don't portray a righteous life, do they? They look miserable, right? They're the most miserable people on planet Earth, are backslidden Christians. And so he says, we don't want to be doing that. We don't want to be portraying that. What fruit, verse 21, had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? See, when we sin and we're slaves to sin, we do things and we do them in secret. We do them hidden. The last thing we would want is for what we were doing in our sinful lives to be broadcast on that screen before the congregation tonight. Right? Anybody like to have their old life that under Adam portrayed for us all to see tonight? It'd be like a good Hollywood movie, I suppose, right? No, you don't want that, do you? Because it's stuff you're ashamed of. That's why you did it in secret in the first place. That's why you tried to hide it. And so he says, what fruit had you? What did that produce? What fruit did that produce? Those things whereof you're now ashamed, for the end of those things is death. And in every sense, this idea of death, separation, not enjoying God, not enjoying the things of God, basically, physically, ultimately ruining your life in every sense, and nothing good from it, just death. But now, and again, we just love Paul's but nows in the Bible, but now being made free from sin. No longer under its tyranny, no longer having to obey that old man, what I was in Adam. Made free from sin, you've become servants to God, and have your fruit unto holiness, and the end of it is everlasting life. And basically, he ends up with a verse we all know, the wages of sin is death, we often use it in the gospel, and the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so basically he's talking about the end of it all, there's two different ways, right? Two different destinies. And what he's saying to us is, if you have eternal life, then who should you be a slave to? The Lord, Jesus Christ, right? That's who you should be a slave to. That's how you should be living. And so, again, the question tonight, as we've looked at this passage, and we'll kind of end where we began, and that is this. Do you really want to be free from the tyranny of sin? If you do, there's something you've got to know. You have to know this. You can't, it won't work unless you know it. You have to know that when Christ died, you died with him. Right? Not only did he die for you, you died with him. Christ was buried. You, your old man, what you were in Adam, God says the only thing that's fit for is death and burial. That's just bury it, right? All you were. Now, risen to a new life. Now we have a new master. You change masters. You were under the old master, enslaving you to the tyranny of sin. Now you're under a new master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Your old master, you served with this body, right? The body was the vehicle of which your old man expressed itself, right? Now, take that same body and yield the instruments, the individual parts, as instruments of righteousness. Start using this body for a far better, healthier purpose, to serve the God who loved you and sent his son to die for you. And so, it's a great question to ask, but it's an important question to be honest in the presence of God and ask, is there something that I am still enslaved to in my life? Because Christ came to set you free. And he's provided every mechanism you need for a life of freedom from the tyranny of that old master. But you have to know it. You have to reckon, count it to be true, right? In other words, believe God, right? Paul says, for I believe God that it will be just as he has told me. We have to say, I believe you, God. I believe that really happened. By faith, just like I believe Christ died for my sin on Calvary to pay the penalty, I believe that I died with Christ to destroy the power of sin. It's a by faith principle. Taking God at his word, believing him. And now, knowing this, counting it to be true, I now make the daily, moment-by-moment choice to yield to my new master, which is the Lord Jesus. And that's the key. Know, reckon, yield. So, you all got that, right? That'll be a test. No, not really. But let's just pray. Our Father, we're so thankful that the Lord Jesus died on Calvary's cross in order to pay the full penalty of our sin, and that he bore our sin in his own body on that tree. We're thankful that the righteousness of God has been put to our account and we are declared righteous if we have trusted in the Lord Jesus. Father, we're also thankful that you didn't leave us to continue as slaves, even though the penalty was dealt with. You didn't leave us the victims of the tyranny of the power of what we were in Adam. That sinfulness that was such a propensity in our lives. We're thankful that the Lord Jesus also died to put away that, and that we died with him. We're thankful that we're risen with him to a life of new quality. No longer slaves to uncleanness. But now we can be servants of the best of masters, the Lord Jesus, and gladly yield our members as instruments of righteousness unto holiness. We pray that that would be our practical experience for every one of us in this room. Father, we pray if there's one that is still feeling the tyranny of that old man, that you would indeed deliver them tonight because they know the truth. And you said that if you know the truth, it will make you free. That they would apply what they've heard and be delivered from the slaving power of sin. We'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.